It's been interesting this week thinking about Father's Day and just, you know, my own thoughts wandering back to my own father and my mother. You know, I don't remember my mom and my pops ever really getting into any serious spats, any serious arguments. Generally, they were not the arguing types. But I do recall that they most often got into little quibbles, little spats at the gas station. You know, now with prices at $5 a gallon these days, we understand somebody needs to be arguing at the gas station. We'll understand that. But this is back in the days where gas was like 69 cents a gallon. And the reason my mom and dad would typically sort of get into a spat at the gas station was my mom was to kind of fill it up every time you stop gas. And my dad was happy to put $2 or $3 of worth of gas in the tank in the full service line. You know, so my mom was a little bit embarrassed. I could hear, Harvey, put some gas in the car. You know, and he said, oh, woman, I'm putting $3 worth in there. You know, she'd respond, she'd say, look, we're going to run out of gas by the time we get home. And my dad's attitude was, well, look, going home is downhill. If we run out of gas, we'll coast. Pops didn't like to part with his money, which is why I think he would have been happy to stop for gas twice on the way home. He wanted to sort of hold on to his money as long as he could, even if it, you know, meant a little occasional spat with moms. You know, I love the old man, but as my sisters would tell you, he was tight. But I wonder how many professing Christians are that way. Not tight with their money, that's not what I mean, but rather never quite fully committing to either the world or to Christ. That was my dad's problem, never quite committing to a full tank of gas because he wanted to hold on to his money. And I wonder how many people have heard the call of God in the gospel, and they're thinking, but I don't want too much. That's too much commitment. I think Don Carson captured this thinking wonderfully in this little sort of parody that he does in the opening of one of his books. This is what he writes, quote, of people who think that way. I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and think about missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please. Now, Carson admits that's a rather crass way of putting it. Not many people would say this is how they think of the gospel and the Christian faith, you know, just enough to make them happy and secure, but not so much as to demand anything of them. But even if people would not say that plainly, I wonder how oftentimes Christians actually look like in their living that that's what they really believe. About $3 worth of gospel is enough, not too much. Is $3 worth of gospel what the New Testament holds out as Christianity? Is that the image we're given as we look at the early church and its work in the gospel, its fellowship in the gospel, its spreading of the gospel, the persecution they suffered for the gospel? I hardly think so. Today we're continuing our study of spiritual fellowship. We have now for about 4 or 5 weeks been thinking about what does the Bible hold out in the way of our spiritual fellowship in the local church. What's the vision that God gives us in His Word for how His people are to live and what their priorities are to be and especially how our relationships are to be shaped spiritually in the church? We come this morning to Paul's letter to the Philippians, this letter to this church that he had founded. And we discover that the way God's life is poured into a person's soul is through the gospel. And more than that, about $3 worth of the gospel simply will not do. Spiritual fellowship is an all-consuming partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a partnership that we buy into with our entire lives. This is what the Bible holds out for us, a spiritual fellowship as the body of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read those first six verses. First chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. If you're taking notes this morning, I want us to just meditate on three things. First of all, we want to meditate on the nature of Paul's partnership with the Philippians. Paul's partnership with the Philippians. And then we want to consider what is the gospel. And then thirdly, we want to think about our partnership in the gospel. Those three points, Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So our first point, the nature of Paul's partnership with the Philippians. Paul, as you know, probably know, is writing from prison. He's in jail because of preaching the gospel. He's writing to the saints at Philippi, as I said earlier, a church that he founded in about 51 A.D. It's 10 years later. It's about the year 61 A.D. And he's writing to this church with great joy. This is one of Paul's most tender letters, maybe along with his letters to Timothy. This is a sweet and emotional and tender piece of writing in Scripture. He pens this letter from jail, answering their concern for him and rejoicing in God for them. And we see in this letter really the nature of Paul's relationship with the church at Philippi. We see how it is their hearts have been joined together. Look there with me in the main verses for our time, verses 3-6. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice three quick things there about this partnership. His partnership in the gospel gives rise to thanksgiving. Verse 3. Every time his mind is drawn to the saints at Philippi, gratitude wells up. Because of their partnership, he's thankful to God for this work that God has done between them in the gospel. And notice also this joy that erupts in his heart. This partnership in the gospel leads to this exuberance, this delight, this joy. He's happy. He's tickled pink. Maybe I'm looking at all the ladies in the pink. He's tickled pink because of this partnership in the gospel. And notice something else, verse 6. This partnership leads to confidence in Paul's own thinking, confidence in God, that God will finish his work in the Philippians. It's because of this partnership. That word partnership is in the NIV is a word that many of us are familiar with. Sometimes it's translated fellowship or participation or sharing. It's the Greek word koinonia. At the heart of all Paul's thanksgiving and joy and confidence is this partnership or fellowship, this spiritual union in the gospel with the saints at Philippi. And it's a remarkable partnership. I mean, if we think about this word that's used here, koinonia, in this immediate context, it carries with it something of a business sense. It's almost a kind of business partnership. It's the language of the marketplace where transactions are made and people sometimes join together for profit. That's what's happening between this church and the Apostle Paul. They are now partnering together in the advance of the gospel. It's a spiritual compact of sorts. Now, if we skim the rest of this letter, we see that arrangement isn't merely that Paul preaches and they sort of passively listen. It's a robust and an amazing arrangement. It's an explosive spiritual fellowship, really. It's a kind of fellowship in the gospel that redirects and reorients everything that they prize in life, either as individuals or as a church. So, for example, just skimming the letter, Paul, his part in the partnership as an apostle and founder of this church, his part generally is to proclaim and to model the gospel for this church. We see that in a number of places in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. He talks in there in that chapter about being in chains and preaching the gospel even in chains, and that even prison guards are coming to know him. That the saints are being encouraged, verse 14, because of his courage in the gospel. And then verse 18, this remarkable statement, he talks about there's some people who preach the gospel with pure motives and some people who preach it to spite him. And then he says this remarkable thing. He says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. It's Christ crucified and resurrected that is at the heart of his ministry and their partnership. Or you consider that Paul's labors, for example, is not just preaching the gospel, but he labors for their joy and their faith. Look down in verse 25. Verse 25 of chapter 1. The apostle is not sure that he's going to live and make it out of jail. And he writes to this church whom he loves, and he says this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. You see how he conceives of apostolic and pastoral ministry. Pastors are those, elders are those who labor for the joy and the progress of the saints in the faith. That's part of the partnership. And consider the example that Paul sets. Turn over to chapter 3. Look at verse 17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And then he tells us what this gladness and this rejoicing leads to. Down in verse 17 of chapter 3, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Chapter 4, verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul understands that his example as a pastor and apostle is to be copied, is to be followed. Part of his partnership here, his part in the partnership, is to live in such a way that the Philippians, as they watch him and remember him, know now what it looks like to live and to follow Christ. So much so, consider these radical statements from Paul, which really ought to be ordinary statements for every Christian. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. Verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, he expands it even more. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verses 15 and 16, he tells the Philippians, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Verse 16, let us live up to what we have already attained. There's no three books worth of gospel here in Paul's life. The gospel he gives his entire life to. That's his part in the partnership. And then we see the Philippians' part in the partnership. It's really sort of expanded from the end of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. He says to the Philippians, whatever happens, meaning whether I live or whether I'm executed in jail for the gospel of Christ, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Chapter 4, verse 1, after he goes through all of this instruction. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, see the apostle's heart, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And throughout these couple of chapters, from the end of chapter 1 to on in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul alludes to several things that really were the partnership that the Philippians were playing with him. So, for example, in verse 19, the church of chapter 1, the church prays for him. And he's confident that because of their prayers, he will be delivered from his imprisonment. On verses 27 to 29, which we just read, it is the church that defends the gospel. Paul is out proclaiming it, risking his life with it. And back home is the Philippian body of Christians who give themselves to proclaiming and defending the good news of Jesus Christ. The church is the one that sings and bows to the lordship of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. It's probably an early hymn from the early church. And look at the peak of that hymn, the crescendo. Being found in appearance, verse 8, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The church confesses the lordship of Christ in this partnership. And the church labors alongside Paul in the mission field. Chapter 2, verse 19. Paul sends Timothy to the church. And down in verse 25, it was the church who had sent Epaphroditus to serve and to minister alongside Paul. And it's the church that supplies Paul's needs. Really, this letter is sort of like a missionary thank you letter. He's writing back to the Philippians to thank them for all of their support. So look at chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Verses 14 to 16. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. This was a church that supplied Paul in prayer, in material resources, in the fellowship of other saints like Epaphroditus. And this was a church who took upon itself to live in a manner worthy of the gospel as part of their partnership, as Paul was off preaching and proclaiming the gospel in hostile territories. This is the fellowship. This is the partnership that they had in the gospel. Now, I should say one thing further. about this partnership. It's the most critical thing of all. It's a partnership in the gospel. It's not a partnership in anything else. It's not a partnership in business. It's not a partnership in other kinds of, you know, good intended endeavors. It is a partnership in this one unique thing that only the church can proclaim. The gospel. You might think of the Philippians and Paul as a kind of society for the spread of the gospel. And that's what the church is to be. A society of people saved by the gospel, organized around the gospel, committed to spreading the gospel. I mean, if this partnership were a living creature, the gospel would be its heart pulsating in its chest. If this partnership were a skyscraper, the gospel would be that deep foundation rooted in the earth. If this partnership were akin to a solar system, the gospel would be that blazing sun around which everything orbits. And this is what Paul is celebrating. This is what Paul is rejoicing in, that this gospel has saved them all. And around this gospel, they now orbit and work and proclaim Christ. This really brings us to the crucial question, our second point for meditating. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? If it's so central to everything, surely we must understand it. You know, a striking thing about this letter, Paul writes this letter and just all throughout the place, he refers to the gospel in some way. And even though in verse 7 of chapter 1, he defines himself as defending and confirming the gospel, which must mean it's been distorted and attacked in various ways. You know, nowhere in this letter does he give a long definition of the gospel. That suggests to me that every member of the church in Philippi knew what the gospel is. And it suggests to me that every member of a Christian church today must make it his or her business to know this message of the gospel. So what is it if it's that critical? My non-Christian friend, you may be here and that word sounds to you like just something Christians say that has no bearing on reality. It's just sort of Christianese. It's our own private inside lingo and language. But what I want to do is just sort of unpack it right now, what this gospel is that we keep referring to, because this word, the gospel, has definite application to your life. So first off, we can define the gospel just from the word itself, what it literally means. It literally means news, and a particular kind of news, good news. So when you hear us say this word, gospel, or the gospel, recognize it's a little bit like CNN, where you hear news reports of certain events and certain happenings. We're talking about definite historical events and people when we refer to the gospel, and of a certain quality, good news. We can also define the gospel not just literally, but also just using several passages of Scripture themselves. There are several places in the Scripture where the Bible itself sort of defines the gospel in one sentence. So let me share a few of those with you. John 3:16, which I know many of you will know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the gospel is news involving God, the world, God's Son, and God's action in the world. Or consider Matthew 1, verse 21. We get a little bit more detail about God's Son. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is God's Son. And the thing that's wrong with the world is this thing called sin, a corruption, a disease, if you will, that afflicts the soul of man, that attaches to the soul of every man that's ever lived. It's our nature to sin, to rebel against God, to miss the mark, to fall short of his perfection. And so God has sent his Son into the world to save his people from their sins. And how does Jesus save his people from their sins? Well, consider Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates, He shows, He reveals His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the most remarkable thing in all of existence. God the Son died for us. He died for us while we were still sinners. And that, my friend, becomes the demonstration of God's love. It's the revelation of God's love. We know that God loves His creation because Christ died for us. Not while we were doing well. Not while we were getting things in order. Not while we were living basically good lives. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Perhaps these events are brought together most nicely in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul reminds them of the gospel there, and he sort of summarizes the main events of the gospel. He says, "For what I receive, I pass on to you as of first importance." This is the most important thing, Paul says, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and He goes on later to say, and to 500 at one time. The events of the gospel is God the Father in His love sending His Son into the world to die for sinners in rebellion against Him. And not only did He die, but He died according to God's plan, according to the Scriptures. And not only did He die, but He was raised 3 days later, demonstrating that His sacrifice was acceptable to the Father and that He is Lord of the living and the dead. But that's not all the gospel is. It's not just those bare events. It's remarkable stuff happening spiritually on the cross as Christ dies. Consider this way of thinking about the gospel. As Jesus hangs on that cross, do you realize that the full wrath of God against sin is being poured out on His back? As Jesus hangs on that cross in agony, crying out, do you realize that sacrifice, fancy word here, propitiates the Father? In other words, it satisfies the Father's wrath. Christ's sacrifice turns away and satisfies God's anger against sin. As Jesus is hanging on that cross, in the spiritual realm, Christian, do you realize that specifically for you, Christ hangs on that tree? Christian, in your place, the Son bears the wrath of the Father. Oh, and do we think long enough that on that cross, as our Savior died, His perfect righteousness is being credited to our account? By faith in Christ, we then become the righteousness of God. And Jesus gives Himself on that cross and is raised 3 days later. And He destroys Satan's work in our lives. He brings in the kingdom. The enemy is defeated. Satan is destroyed. And Christ reigns with His foot, crushing the serpent's head. That's happening on the cross. The moment the sinner turns to Jesus in faith, the Father's voice cries out, "Justified, righteous, this one is perfect in my sight through faith in Christ." The moment the sinner turns from his sin and turns to Jesus in faith, the Father adopts that sinner and says, through Jesus, "This too is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The moment the sinner turns from the old life and turns to Jesus in faith, the Bible tells us he passes from death to life, an indestructible life, the life of God now poured into his soul. That's what's happening on the cross. The moment the sinner turns to Jesus in faith, he is crucified with Christ and spiritually raised with Christ to the heavenly realms. The moment the sinner turns to Jesus in faith, It is guaranteed by the power of heaven that that man or woman, however wicked he or she may have been, will be glorified together with Christ when he comes. This is the gospel. The gospel is not that God wants to tidy up your life a little bit. The gospel is God takes you from shameful sin to glory with his Son. Not by anything that you and I do, but entirely because of what Jesus does on the cross in our place. This is the good news. Because in our sin, we would perish before God. We would be stricken down. We would be judged eternally. We would suffer an agonizing hell. But because of his great love, because he's rich in mercy, because he ever lives to bring himself glory through the redemption of his people, the Father sends his Son to be slain at the hands of sinful men, that sinful men might live through his death and resurrection. That's the good news. That's the central truth in all of existence. And look at what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Why is he confident that he who began a good work, that he is God, it's not us, that God who began a good work, where? In you. Not among you, in you. By faith and by his Spirit, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The gospel is God is at work in us, working through us, until we see Jesus face to face. We cannot save ourselves, and we don't have to. It is God's work through his Son's blood. My non-Christian friend, considering that all that God does on the cross through his Son, and we've merely scratched the surface, what on earth keeps you from turning from sin and placing your faith in Christ? What on earth can be that good? Turn to Jesus. Place your faith in him. Enter into the fellowship of the gospel through faith in the crucified and resurrected Son of God. Come to Jesus. Well, this is the gospel that is the basis of the fellowship between Paul and the Philippians. This is the gospel that would cause a man to gladly go to prison where he may be executed. This is the gospel that takes men and women who had been pagan idolaters worshiping false gods and gives them a saving, abiding faith in the one true God and to live wholly for him. This is the fellowship that Paul had with the Philippians. And this is the fellowship that every church has together. A fellowship, a partnership, a sharing in the gospel. This brings us to our final meditation. We'll conclude. As I thought about this past week and just sort of meditating on this aspect of spiritual fellowship, the Lord was kind enough to bring my mind to FBC. I was praying through the directory as I normally do, meditating on and seeing God's glorious grace at work in us in this partnership. It's a sweet exercise to contemplate how God, by his Spirit and his grace, is furthering our partnership in the gospel. And so what I want to do is just read you some things that came to mind. I don't by any means know everything that's going on with regard to advancing the gospel in this place. But here are 23. Number one, real quickly. I was encouraged at thinking about how many people here use their friendships as a special stewardship to bring people who are not Christians into contact with the gospel. I was on page one of the directory and my eyes landed on Troy Elaine. And I know there are many others who do this, but Troy regularly invites his non-Christian friends to seemingly every activity we have as a church. He volleyball activity on Saturdays, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, special choir concerts. Maybe that's because he wants them to see him sing. But, you know, he invites them. And the gospel is there. What a wonderful way and a loving way to steward our friendships. And I think about one young lady in particular who started coming along at Troy's invitation. When she came 4 months ago or so, she would have described herself essentially as an atheist. And she came along to hear Troy sing, and she said there was something welcoming and warm about this congregation of people. As she started, she was really more faithful than me in coming to all the services. She's here Sunday morning, she's here Sunday night, she's here Wednesday night, she's corresponding with questions by email. And in God's grace, this woman who 4 months or so ago would have described herself as an atheist, in the last 2 weeks, has come to saving faith in Christ. That's the partnership with the gospel. Amen. Incidentally, someone said to me this past week that it was struggling with whether or not they thought FBC was friendly to non-Christians. I think we are. I think this person who could have been is seriously a non-Christian when she showed up, found warmth and welcoming here. And found the preaching of the word, though at some point she didn't understand it, and kicked against it. Exactly what her soul needed to hear. There's no pleasant way to be kind to non-Christians other than this gospel partnership of sharing the truth in Jesus Christ. I went on, number two, to think about the newer Christians among us who partner in the gospel. Again, I thought about Ronnie and I thought about Mandy. I thought about how they wrote immediately to their families with joy, telling them of their own conversion and sharing the gospel with them. How in that same joy and faith that Paul exhibits here, they spilled over to their friends and their families with this good news. Or I think about those Christians who have entered into this gospel partnership, confessing their faith in the baptismal testimonies. Oh, I'm still encouraged from 2 weeks ago at those four glorious testimonies we heard to God's work in their life. That is partnership in the gospel. Recently, Hyacinth Hugh and Keisha Miller and Jake's Rammery, they've all reached out to seriously sick and dying friends with the gospel and with prayer. Hyacinth took one of the many books I give out on Wednesday nights and says, I think this would be a real encouragement to a friend who needs to know Christ. What a wonderful partnership. I thought of Tim Adam and the way he witnesses in the workplace for Jesus Christ. A while back, I had the privilege of reading a newspaper interview with Tim. Here's the CEO of one of the country's largest corporations. And in this interview, he's steadily giving praise to God. He's steadily talking about Christ as Savior. He's steadily pointing people to the good news of Christ. What a wonderful gospel partnership to have men and women like that in the workplace carrying with them the good news. I thought further about the many Filipino members who, I don't know if you notice, who every Sunday night participate in a radio program that's specifically designed to reach out to the Filipinos in the community in their language, in Tagalog. It's a wonderful gospel partnership. And through that partnership, many of them have been able to organize Bible studies in the homes of people who've had questions. And by God's grace, there have been people we trust who have come to know Jesus through that partnership in the gospel, the outreach of the gospel. We celebrated communion this morning. Mrs. Linda Barlow and Sue Matthews quietly labored to prepare the juice and wafers for us to take that meal together. What is communion but the showing forth of Jesus' death in this bread and this wine? They are partnering with us each time they prepare those elements in the gospel. They are enabling us to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I thought of Paul Thompson and his work on Thursday nights with late teenagers and early 20-somethings, trying to press the gospel into their thinking and into their hearts on this issue of how to date. And thinking through relationships. I can't think of more important work than that. And what joy he does that with. There's Susanna and David Bowerman, Kyle and Felicia McLean, Ian Fenton, others who volunteer every Friday night for 10 months out of the year to serve the youth in the youth group. What a committed partnership in the gospel. I thought of Joni Solomon, now Kirk Connell. She and Wayne decided they wanted a Christ-centered wedding that made the gospel clear for their family and friends and those who may not know the Lord as their Savior. They wanted to take traditional vows and they wanted to be instructed in the gospel as it applies now to their new marriage. And how many of us have had conversations following that service where people were struck afresh by the gospel, by the good news? They were, even in their wedding, partnering with us in the gospel. I think about the adoptive parents among us. Those who have taken in kids not their own and regarded them as their own. What a picture of God's adoption of us through Christ. A picture of the gospel, our partnership in that way. Miss Esther Hines, I'm on number 11. Miss Esther Hines uses every opportunity she gets in We Care events to speak of the gospel. You know, she is sharing the cross with parents who may think they're just purchasing a service so they can work during the week. It becomes gospel ministry. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul encourages the church there to help these two sisters who are at odds agree with each other in the Lord. In this last 2 weeks, I've seen a loving husband and several concerned sisters help two sisters at odds be reconciled. It's a demonstration of the reconciliation of the gospel. It is our partnership being fleshed out. I thought also of Monty Thornton and Hugh Chinson, who are deepening our understanding of the gospel by teaching the evangelism class on Sunday mornings doing Bible study, doing Sunday school. Speaking of Hugh, you know, our support and giving to the work of pastors in Cuba is a wonderful example of partnering in the gospel. And speaking of missions, your giving to the church's budget is a reflection, really, of our partnership in the gospel. It's not about sort of, you know, numbers on certain line items. Those line items and all that go into that budget, really, more importantly, are a reflection of how we are partnering and investing in the gospel. So we set aside 10% of our collective giving for the specific work of gospel missions around the world. That's how we support folks like Jennifer Mejia, and that's how we support Will and Deb Ryan and Paul and Martha Buford. I think of the Bufords, Marjorie in Wellington, along with Stephen Ryan, are in Honduras serving Paul and Martha now as they sort of participate in a conference there for Baptist pastors. You may not know this because she's so quiet. Heather Francis is in the process of applying to serve with one of the OEM ships that travel the world with the gospel. She wants to give her life to the work of missions. And your giving made it possible for Bentley to go off and complete Bible college. What a tender conversation Dave and I had with him just a couple weeks ago, where he ended and wanted very much for you to know, much like Paul's expression here to the Philippians, how deeply thankful and how humble and how joyful he is at your partnership in supporting him in his studies. Nearly weeping, thankful, joyful at this partnership, this communion we have in the gospel. I think of Cheryl Reed Whitaker, how she has opened her home on a number of occasions and invited Christians and non-Christians together, that these non-Christian friends of hers and co-workers might be brought into contact with her Christian friends with the hope of talking about the gospel, talking about the Lord. I haven't mentioned our various children's ministries programs. Bobby Flowers and Joan West Dakers working hard on an outstanding job of coordinating our effort to get the gospel to our children. It's our partnership in the gospel. And right now, we are considering two brothers to serve us as elders, Shane Foster and Garnet Harrison. I couldn't help but think of Paul's words about Timothy. Look there in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 20 to 22. This is what Paul says about Timothy. He says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. And then he goes on to talk about Epaphroditus, verse 25. I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger whom you sent to take care of me. Verses 29 and 30. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. What a joy it'll be as a congregation to see the Lord raise up men to give their lives to serve the gospel, to join those men who already serve in that way, who could easily be taken up with other things of the world. But joyfully, because of their love for you, desire eagerly to serve and to teach and to shepherd and to pray, to partner in the gospel. Then there's Beulah McPhill, who every Tuesday and Thursday morning visits Norfolk Prison to teach the Bible to those without freedom. Christ came in the gospel to set the captives free. His work of spiritual liberation continues in the gospel ministry to people behind bars. Beulah now is volunteering alone. She's going to a men's prison alone as a woman. She needs three or four people who can, on a Tuesday morning and a Thursday morning, join her in that labor. I wish if the Lord lays it on your heart, you would contact me or contact Beulah. That's our partnership in the gospel. And I want to thank every one of you, finally, for the way you partner, or the way I feel your partnership with me in the gospel. Not only in your prayers, but in your generosity. The way you allow me, as I will later this week, to go to conferences, for example, and to speak and to share God's word and to hopefully be an encouragement to other pastors and other churches. That is generous of you. I know many men who do not have that opportunity. I know many men whose congregations are selfish with them. And I know that they are drying up on the vine because of that. But you, in your love for the gospel first, and your desire to see Christ proclaimed, and your kindness to me, have encouraged and allowed me a writing ministry and an outside speaking ministry. I just want to read to you just two short letters that we sometimes get on the website from people who benefit from your generosity in that way. Just a couple of quick paragraphs. This is from a brother named Michael. He writes to you, "My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to thank you for allowing your pastor to preach at Together for the Gospel in April. I am a black man from the Reformed Christian tradition, and Thabit is an inspiration. I met him briefly, and I just want to encourage him in his work. I have both of his books, and though I have yet to read either of them," that's usually how it goes, people have the books that they don't read, "I do agree with the title of one of them. Black theology is at an all-time low, and we have no vision any longer of the one true God. May he continue his ministry here in the U.S. and internationally." Signed, Michael. Or this from a fellow pastor. He writes to another pastor, asking that pastor to help him think through, as a white pastor, how to reach out to Hispanics in particular in his area. And he writes and he refers, he copies me on the email. He says, "At some point, I would like to talk to you, that other pastor, regarding the Hispanic ministry at your church. Following Thabiti's message, I was praying that God would help me, a once blatant racist, to reach out to those who are African-American in the community around me. After praying and seeking opportunities and then realizing there aren't many blacks here in the city I live in Connecticut, God revealed to me that maybe I should seek to reach out to the Chinese fellowship that's been meeting in our building for 10 years. I'm a little slow on the uptake sometimes. Grace Baptist has never reached out to that fellowship, and over the past few weeks, I have been convicted that this is sin in on our part. I've started praying that we would be able to link arms, and I have started to get to know their leadership, and we're now praying together and dialoguing more. I realize our situations are different in many respects, but the issue that continues to come up is the same. How do we love people from different cultural backgrounds?" That's just some fruit from our partnership in the gospel, impacting the way pastors love their congregations, the way people shepherd, encouraging others beyond this wall. It's a sweet communion. It's a sweet fellowship. I just want to conclude with a couple of very simple one-line applications. We're not called to purchase $3 worth of the gospel. And I don't think in this list of 24, 23 things, I think when we look at this list, it's pretty clear that we're not settling for $3 worth of the gospel. But I also think we shouldn't settle for what the Lord is doing. He's doing great and gracious things. And we should hunger for more. We should pray for more. We should cry out for an even more vibrant fellowship and partnership in the spread of the gospel. I've just talked about the things that came to me. I don't know what else is happening here. I'm sure as we look for evidences of God's grace, we can't help but, like Paul, be thankful to God and joyful at his work in our midst. 3 simple but important applications. Let us pray more for our fellowship in the gospel, for for more opportunities and more fruit. Let us put the gospel at the center of all of our relationships and all we do. When's the last time you've been asked? When's the last time you've shared the gospel? Have you ever been asked that? The frequency with which we talk about the gospel may be a measure for how central or not the gospel is in our day-to-day lives. And thirdly, join in serving in this partnership. I mentioned Miss Beulah. There are other needs that we have in the congregation. The children and serving them. Let's all of us, each of us, give all that God has given us in serving in this partnership, in helping to spread and to work for the joy of the nations as they come to know the crucified and risen Savior. Let's pray together. Father, with Paul, our hearts do rejoice at your good work among us. We thank you for a young woman confused about who you are, who has come to see clearly Christ as Savior and King. We thank you, Lord, for those Bible study teachers and small group teachers and Sunday school teachers who are laboring each Sunday, many without a break, to teach your word and to apply your gospel. We thank you for those missionaries that you are raising up and that you have sent out. And we pray for more. We pray for more. Grant that we should all have our priorities organized around the gospel, that we would not settle for a safe and genteel and cozy little Christian life, but that we would be poured out of ourselves and that we would be charged and consumed seeing Christ raised up that he might draw all men to himself. Thank you, Lord, for the fathers here and their work in the gospel. Bless them and encourage them, strengthen them, and produce much fruit in the lives of their children. Thank you for Pastor Dave and the choir for helping us to sing of the gospel. Thank you for those quiet members who pray faithfully for this church, for your people here. Honor their prayers. Hear them and bless them. Bless us all that our fellowship, our spiritual communion would be in the good news of Jesus Christ. Now and until the day you come. In Jesus' name. Amen.